I spoke to a friend this week. He said to me that he had some significant back issues. And so, as blokes do, he pulls out his phone and shows me all his x-rays and then gets me to read the report from the doctor. And I'm not an actually trained medical professional or anything like that, but I do what every unqualified friend does, is I've got a mate. I've got a really good physician, a physio that you should go and see. Well, my friend's response was immediate. He said, nah. I said, why not? So I did go to the physio once, and he wanted me to do all these exercises. Every day, slow movements, just work. He says, I'm just going to go back to the chiro. He'll just crack it and fix it. You know that type of thinking, don't you? One crack, one moment, one adjustment, job done. Easy peasy. If we're honest, I think, that's how we often want the Christian life to be. One powerful sermon, one conference, one breakthrough in prayer, all sorted. The uncomfortable truth is, the Christian life is far more like going to the physio than the chiro. The Christian life is about turning up again and again, doing the boring exercises. Progress often slow, even backwards, and some sessions feel like there's no change at all. There is no Instagram testimony, there's no TikTok dance, there's no dramatic music, just faithful turning up. Truth is, Jesus doesn't normally just fix us in one moment and send us on our way. He strengthens us over time. Repetition of faith, obedience, ordinary stuff, turning up again and again and again. It's pretty much what we see here in Acts chapters 19 and 20. Jesus keeps building his church. Yeah, there are some exceptional stuff that go on here, but they are exceptional stuff. But more often than not, what we see is Jesus strengthening his disciples simply just to keep turning up. No matter what the circumstances are, keep turning up. So as we come to this passage today, the question we have to ask is this. What if the Christian life isn't about being instantly fixed, but about steadily being strengthened as we meet together, encourage each other under the word of God? For Acts chapter 19 shows us that is the pattern by which the church stands. If you're visiting, we've been working through the book of Acts, as we do every year in the first month of the year to reset us as a church. This is Paul's now third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Before he gets to Jerusalem, he has one last tour of Europe and Asia Minor. Eventually, he will get to Jerusalem. They'll jail him. They'll send him to Rome. He'll spend the rest of his life in house arrest there. But just before we get there, let's look at the last verse from last week, chapter 18, verse 23. I do encourage you, if your Bible's open, please follow through with me. So Acts chapter 18, verse 23, he's in Antioch. He's about to leave on his third missionary journey. After spending some time there, that is Antioch, he departed, that is Paul, and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So what's Paul up to? What's his goal? You know, he's been there in Antioch probably 6 months, 12 months. He's left there. Where's he going? What's he trying to do? Just yell it out. What's he trying to do? Strengthen the churches. Okay, strengthen the churches. This, the idea of strength is the idea of standing firm. Okay? And when the semi-trailer wishes past and wants to take you with it, you just got to stand firm, right? And so these are early churches that are still one foot in the world, one foot in Christ. Pagan influence is still there. Social pressures are still there. Family pressures are still there. This new so-called religion, which means leaving your roots and joining and giving your allegiance to Christ, unless you are braced, it is very difficult, both independently as individually as people, but also as a church. To leave these churches unstrengthened would be negligent on behalf of a shepherd or a pastor. And so, Paul says, I'm going to go back and strengthen the disciples strengthen the church. And that really does set a theme for the next two chapters. Because in the next two chapters, this word group comes up. It comes up three times. It's the word group of encouragement. Three times it comes up, and the last time is the word cup in a passive sense. And so this whole place, this section is driven by how Paul encourages the churches, and that becomes a pattern for us as well. So the first thing is there is discouragement in Ephesus. Let's see what happens there. So Acts chapter 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, that's Christianity. A man named Demetrius, that's Jim, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So we're told here, at about that time, no little disturbance concerned the way. If you're here last week, you remember about $17 or $18 million worth of spells and magical books were burned in the city as a display of allegiance to Jesus and as a display of repentance from the occult. So these demonic books were burnt. And so now there's been this situation in Ephesus where, hold on, society is changing. No little disturbance. That's not mild irritation. That's social upheaval. And here we meet a businessman named Demetrius. He's a troublemaker. We're told he's a silversmith, and he made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis is four times the size of the Acropolis. If you go to the temple there in modern-day Turkey, it's still there today. It's an incredible place. And Luke wants to help us to note that the reason why Demetrius is upset. Did you pick it up? Brought no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, the gospel came into Ephesus. It changed society so much that some of the businesses had started going broke because they were no longer able to sell shrines and idols because the preaching of the gospel had exposed these idols as nothing more than man-made ideas. Idols have no power at all. And so Demetrius, he gathers all the workmen of the trade together, verse 25. Demetrius gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people." And here's the kicker: "saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships." Demetrius gathers the steelsmiths. They say, "Guys, we're going to go broke. We'll get our money from this business," and then gets on to an idea that maybe it's not just about economic change, but Ephesus is going to change. Artemis will be disgraced. No one's going to come and visit Artemis anymore. But it really is about economic risk. And I think Luke wants us to see the irony here, because if Artemis, as Demetrius, truly rules the world, why is it that he needs a silversmith to defend her? It's like creation defending the creator. It's like us, you know, we're going to protect Jesus, right? Like, it's just wrong, right? You see the irony there, that the gods of the world need humans to defend them. As Christians, it is Jesus who protects us. Well, the crowd erupts, the cries go out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." In the midst of this chaos, some of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus from Macedonia, get dragged into it. They're about to get bashed, and Paul tries to get in and support them and encourage them. So he's in there, he's about to get in there, but these guys, Asiarchs, which are pretty much high-profile influencers, stop Paul from beginning in the middle. And there is something in that there, that here we have Paul, even though he's risking his own life by turning up, he does turn up. He doesn't say there's a right, I'm going to go and hire because they're after me, because Paul's the guy they're after, really. Instead, he turns up, steps up, even though it's probably going to cost him something. And that's something about all leaders of God's people. Understand that the pain is the path of leadership, just as it was for Jesus. And in many sense, so it is for all Christians. This idea of conflict and turning up is part and part of the nature of following Jesus, who himself is that suffering servant. Well, Paul turns up in the midst of the crowd, though. They find a Jewish man called Alexander. Now, why they chose him? He's a Jewish man, so he believes the same things as Paul, that idols are no gods at all. And then for 2 hours, the crowd erupts. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours, the ongoing chant. In other words, Ephesus and its anger erupts not because Paul is rude or insulting, but because the gospel is changing buying habits. The gospel is changing culture. The gospel is changing economics. It is changing the very foundation of Ephesus, once known as Ephesus and Artemis together, one and the same. Now it's being known for something different, for the true God. It's the same today. Culturally, Christianity is accepted as long as it doesn't disrupt my life, income, identity, or culture. Many of you will know, some will not know, but if you're a minister in Victoria and someone comes up to you and says, I have same-sex attraction, I actually don't want it. I'd rather be heterosexual. That's this person's choice. If that person goes up to a minister and says, can you please pray for me? That minister can get arrested because he prays for someone who asks for prayer. In a regional, relational, tight community like ours, Christianity is tolerated as a private comfort. But the moment it engages in preaching the gospel and cultural change, you'll feel the kickback. So let me ask you in preparation, if it just so happens, the Lord decides to revive the hearts of the Eurobodalians by exposing the lies of the world, and all the pubs and clubs shut down, all the publicans came together and decide there's one particular church that's causing all the problems, and they drag poor Michael in and Tony in, and I don't know who else, and I don't know, the Austin family gets dragged in there as well. Gosh, Mr. Cox is not far behind. Will you turn up and stand with them? Will you show solidarity? Will you step into that space? Church, this passage calls the church to repent of shrinking from the mission of God. Stop wanting peace, no matter what the cost. Rather than trusting Jesus to build his church through faithful and painful witness, Paul, like Jesus, didn't have a martyrdom complex, but nor did he withdraw from physical danger when it was on the horizon. He just turned up. I don't know about you, I find this particularly inspiring to remind that to stand for Jesus, to stand for something bigger than myself, to put away cowardice and fear, and so there's something in the world that I can stand for that is life-changing, eternal life-changing, and that's incredibly powerful and purposeful. It's easy for us to find excuses to stop turning up to encourage, but I hope this begins to give you great encouragement. And if you're here today and you are investigating the merits of Jesus and the merits of the church, it's important to know the powerful change that happens in you when you change allegiance. This passage will call you to repent of loving anything more than loving Jesus. Because when you're pushed and shoved by Jesus and he says to you, I want all of your allegiance, that might make you angry. And you'll protest. The truth is, Jesus is Lord of all and Lord of you. You can't have a bet each way. For church, for us, there should be courage from conviction to stand with those even when hounded. So we get to our third speech. It's the town clerk now speaks up. He settles the crowd. He's what you might call a true believer in Artemis. He believes that Artemis is not under threat. He says, Christians, there's no religious crime here. He says to Demetrius and his mates, go to court, go to the proconsuls, they're available, go to them and see them. Proper legal disputes, improper assembly, not riots. And then he warns them, says, guys, if we keep this up, Rome's going to come along and smash us. So just quietly, the whole thing just falls away. For many of us who might have experienced that sort of chaos, maybe we would have retreated. But it's not Paul. It's not what he does. It's what he does in chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. Before he moves on to the next section, listen to what he does. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he farewelled and departed from Macedonia. What did he do after the riot? He sends for the disciples, says, bring them here, let me encourage them. Paul knows what it is. He knows the trauma of being bashed, the trauma of being persecuted, even tortured for Jesus. He knows that. He knows how discouraging that can be. So before he moves on, he says, bring the disciples, let me encourage them. I don't know if you see that pastoral heart of Paul and for his people and for the church. Then we're told he ends up in Greece, verse 2, chapter 20. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So on the way through to Greece, what does Paul do? He goes to the churches and encourages them. Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, even Corinth. Like before, he teaches the church to stand firm, keep turning up personally, corporately, keep trusting inwardly, outwardly, together sharing the gospel. And this end of the journey seems to go uneventfully, no significant events, apart from the fact verse 3 tells us there was a plot for his life, and so he returns to Macedonia. There he takes with him, I don't know if you picked up on this, the multicultural team. Sopater the Berean, verse 4, and Pyrrhus, Thessalonians, Durbans, Asians, all there. In other words, the narrator wants to tell us that Paul never ministers alone. And to the point where they get to Troas, we're told they stop for a moment. And there we get a picture of what it's like when Paul visited a church to some degree. It's not a complete pattern, because this is a 12-hour church service. We get an idea of what happened when Paul turned up. So let me read it to you. Chapter 20 is an example of encouragement. Chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, because it's a limited time. He prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is the first of three times that Luke's going to tell us how long this speech goes for. It's the first day of the week, and they broke bread. Now, this is not a throwaway line. Luke is a careful historian. By telling to the church gathered, he's showing the practice had become normal in Christianity. When did they meet? What day of the week? Sundays. Not the Jewish Sabbath, but Sundays. They gathered on Sundays, they broke bread on Sundays, and they listened to extended teachings on Sunday. If we as a church want to be a church that does encourage each other to stand firm, Something very important is happening here. Christian, the first day of the week is our Sabbath. We are meant to devote it to the Lord. Christians gathered on the first day of the week because it was the resurrection day. The new creation of Christ breaking into a historical world. The taste of the resurrection life. Sunday worship was a declaration to the world the new age had begun. The resurrection life had begun. Death is defeated, hallelujah. And rest is found in a person, not just in a day. And this should shift our thinking just a little bit. Because Sunday worship is not a random day of the week. It is meant to anticipate Christ's return, the resurrected Christ. It's a theological decision, not just a convenient one. So that Sunday has become an indispensable part of faith. The faith towards one another. The faith the church stands firm. And yes, it's costly to turn up each week. It costs you time, it costs you emotional energy, you've got to deal with people, and it costs you money. The early church believed that meeting on the first day of the week was worth it, even though it cost them more than it costs us. Because in the first century, Sunday was a work day. And that's why here, this church service started at 6 p.m. Okay? They turned up after work. This required sacrifice. It was an essential issue for the early church to stay encouraged. So what did they do on the first day of the week? When they gathered together, they had to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, prolonged his speech. It was word-centered encouragement. Spoke late into the night. In fact, he spoke for 6 hours. So you're getting it easy today? And it's this strange, humorous event afterwards, isn't it? Eutychus, a young man, Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Notice again, still longer. Note the tongue-in-cheek there. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story, was taken up dead. When Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, his life is still in him." Then Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten. And notice again, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not filled and were not a little comforted. Eutychus sits by the window, gets some fresh air. There's lots of lamps in there, so it's pretty stuffy. 6 hours preaching, it's no wonder he fell asleep, right? It's the only place in the Bible where someone falls asleep during a sermon that leads to death. If you fall asleep, I cannot promise I can resurrect you. It is a bit ambiguous, actually, whether he died or not. So see, as if led up dead, then Paul says his life's still in him. Nonetheless, Paul does what Peter does, what Jesus does, what Elijah and Elisha do. It tells us that Paul is, in fact, pretty unique. He's like the Old Testament prophets. But it also reaffirms us this, we spoke about. Sunday is the day of resurrection hope. That's why it's recorded for us. The day the resurrection happens reminds us again of the importance of Sunday and the declaration to ourselves and to the world of new life in Christ. So after this kind of resurrection with Eutychus, Paul talks for another 5 to 6 hours. Okay? It's a long day, isn't it? You've worked all day and you've got 12 hours of church. This one seems more conversational than preaching. They have a meal. But the landing point is verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. That's the word encouragement, but in a passive sense. Encouraged internally, corporately, is what's being spoken of here. And that's why it's translated differently. So let me tie this up. This passage challenges us to ask whether we want Jesus to build his church in a simple, safe, familiar way, led by convenience and doing church for my good, or irrespective of circumstances, turning up and encouraging others. Sounds simple. Doesn't sound like a strategy for growing God's church, but it actually is. Being faithful in covenant love to one another is God's way of ensuring that we all stand firm, that we don't fall away. And encouragement, just as being nice to each other, encouragement is steady, relational, word, gospel, Jesus-based encouragement. This is one of the primary ways Jesus builds his church. The church of God survives through storms, not through charisma, through consistency. Over 2,000 years, consistency. Church faith is often preserved simply because someone kept turning up. Church, your presence in this gathered worship matters more than you think. As Colleen said, it's great to see the seats full. Opening up your homes offers more encouragement than you believe. And if you are discouraged, do not isolate yourself and get stuck in the mud of self-pity. Open up, step up, find someone to encourage in Jesus. And if you see someone who is discouraged, don't underestimate the power of staying, speaking and walking with them. And yes, Christians, there's time when you try to encourage and you'll get it wrong. It's where grace kicks in. But turning up matters. So fight against the world's pressure, where the world values efficiency over endurance. Fight the world where it says content is more important than community. Where they say platforms are superior to personal presence. Where instant fixes are there over character building. And where the culture says to you, you are the most important. When God says no, he and his church is more important. Do not stand firm by not being pushed around by the world, but to encourage one another in Christ. Let me pray.